Reading verses in Colossians chapter 4, please. And I want to read a little section with you. Colossians chapter 4, and we're going to read in verse number 7. Colossians chapter 4, and reading at verse 7. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. The Lord will bless his word. More than once in that passage, we're reminded that Paul was a prisoner. And you will know that the prison experience that he had was that which is recorded for us in the later chapters of the book of Acts, and particularly through to Acts chapter 28. And he's in his own hired house in Rome, and for that two-year period. And he's now writing Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, very important prison epistles, especially the first three of those in our New Testaments. And in those letters, there is so much revealed to us about the Christian's present position. And such great dispensational truth. It tells us the nature of the era in which we are now living in God's dealings with men. And of the New Testament epistles, these rank amongst the most important, certainly, for us to have an understanding of where we are. Now, they're all slightly different, and it's not for me tonight to say anything about that, but they are all slightly different and worth reading, recognizing that they are all slightly different. It's like this, just for a rule of thumb. When you're in the Philippian letter, the idea is this, that you are on earth and heaven is our capital city. And that here on earth, we're to live life, the life of heaven, in the power of a risen Christ. That's Philippians. When you come to the Colossians, it's slightly different. Colossians is telling us that we're dead and risen with Christ. And not only are we dead and risen with Christ, but he is our life. And Colossians is a letter in which, as we were seeing the other day, there is this whole question of hope that is brought before us as we're here dead and risen, and our life is hid with Christ. He is our life. We have hope in him. And of course, connected with that hope is that we shall appear with him in glory. In Ephesians, we're already in heaven. We're not only saved in all the different ways that Ephesians speaks to us about, but we're already seated with him, and that in heavenly places. I always love to think of the time when the Jehovah's Witnesses called at the door of Tom Ledger. It was many, many years ago. And they're trying to persuade Tom that he's got no future in heaven, that if he's got any future at all, it's on earth, because heaven's not for people now, no. Well, the 144,000 will make it, but I think even then all the seats were booked for the 144,000 on the fleet of coaches that will take them. And so they're trying to persuade him that it's all to do with earth, and there's nothing to do with heaven. Well, he says to them, there's no point you coming here to my door and telling me that, he says, you're too late. So they said to him, what do you mean we're too late? He says, you're too late to say that I'm not going to be in heaven. He says, I'm already there. And they looked at him as if, well, I don't know what they looked at him like, but they certainly didn't understand it, because they don't seem to read Ephesians chapter 2, always a great chapter to speak to the JWs on. And there it is, verse 7, isn't it? That we are already, by faith and in anticipation, we are already seated with him in heavenly places. And Tom pointed out that lovely verse. So Philippians, we're on earth, we're to live out the life of our capital city in the power of a risen Christ. Colossians, we're dead and risen with him. He is our life and he's our hope, and we shall be with him and appear with him. Ephesians, we're already there. Well, these are the letters that Paul is writing from Rome, and what happy experience it is to read them and to study them together. Now, what I'm always interested in is this. That for all that Paul is speaking in these epistles about such elevated truth, he's always interested to speak to us about people. And the thing about the apostle was this, you know, the mighty preacher that he was, and the special instrument of God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and not just the special instrument of God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, but to teach us that revelation of the mystery that had been revealed to him regarding the church, you suddenly find he's talking about Tychicus. And then you suddenly find not only Tychicus, but he's speaking about Onesimus of all people. And he's speaking about those that we've read of, Aristarchus and Marcus and Barnabas and Justus and Epaphras and one or two others further down the chapter. And you think, well, this is wonderful. Here's a man, and committed to him are all these revelations, which we're now going to have inscripturated by his hand. And He's on the highest levels of truth, but he's always glad to associate himself with the people of God and with fellow workers. And he's happy to mention them and to speak to us about them, even as he spoke to these Colossians about them in the first instance. And I was just thinking today that he's speaking about Tychicus, and he trusts him. There's trustworthiness in Tychicus, because what he's done is he sent Tychicus to the Colossians, says verse number 8, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. He was able to trust him in the work that he's giving him to do. And if in Tychicus there's trustworthiness, in Onesimus there isn't there that most wonderful picture of the grace of God. Here's Onesimus, the slave, you know the story. And the thing I like about the mention of Onesimus here is this, that he calls Tychicus a beloved brother. And then he says about Onesimus, he's a beloved brother. Just the same thing. You know, here's Tychicus, I don't know how long he'd been saved. I don't know what kind of track record he had. He was a beloved brother. He was in such a position that actually Paul could send him to the Colossians. But on the other hand, here's Onesimus, the slave, the thief, who had got converted. And he's able to call him to describe him in the same way. He says, a beloved brother. Isn't it wonderful what grace does? A beloved brother. Then there's three people who are fellow helpers with Paul unto the kingdom, he says. There's Aristarchus. And I was thinking that perhaps with Aristarchus, there's this whole idea of continuance under pressure, because he's able to call Aristarchus his fellow prisoner. But he's still on in the pathway of faith, even though he's his fellow prisoner. And then not only that, but in Marcus, there's the great, lovely truth of restoration. Isn't that wonderful? Do you remember, there was a bit of difficulty about John Mark. Same man, I think. Definitely the same man. He went with them to the work, Acts 13, but he returned back again. Do you know why he returned back? Neither do I. There's all sorts of reasons given, conjectures made as to why John Mark might have returned from the work in Acts chapter 13. His mother might have been ill. She might have been a single mother. You know, his mother might have been ill. It is possible that Paul and Barnabas had a bit of a bust-up over John Mark as to whether John Mark should be with them at all. Maybe he took sick. I mean, we just don't know. But he went away back from the work in Acts chapter 13. When you get to Acts chapter 15 and Paul and Barnabas are about to go out again after that Jerusalem conference, there really was a set to between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas as to whether John Mark should go with them. You know, Barnabas, he was determined that John Mark would go. Paul thought it not wise that he should go. And as a result, Barnabas went away off and he didn't go with Paul, as you know. Silas went with him instead. There was a massive face-to-face between Paul and Barnabas, with the result that John Mark was not taken with them on that journey that they were now taking after the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15. Do you know what I love about that? I learn in the Bible that you can fall out with people sometimes, but you can fall back in again. Isn't the truth of restoration lovely? You know, here's Barnabas, and Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he's speaking about Barnabas, and he's speaking in good terms. And here's Paul in prison. And it seems like John Mark was the reason why Paul and Barnabas had this fracas. And Paul is able to speak about Mark in the loveliest of terms. Don't you love that truth of restoration? I mean, here's the man to whom the Lord commits the work of writing the gospel of the servant who never failed. You know that. Yet he was the servant who apparently failed. He appeared to have failed. But now he's restored. And Paul is speaking to him in these most marvelous terms. He says, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. It's a lovely letter of commendation for John Mark. And not only him, but Justus. Jesus, which is called Justus. These three were of the circumcision, and they're his only fellow workers, says Paul, unto the kingdom of God. And here he's happy to name them. We were talking to Scott over lunch the other day. There's three men called Justus in the New Testament. Do you know where they are? Well, there's one in Acts chapter 1. Do you remember that there were two men up for the position of Judas Iscariot? When Judas Iscariot was no longer there, there was Justus and Matthias. There were two men who were up, and the lot fell upon Matthias. Did you ever wonder what happened to Justus? What a disappointment that must have been for him, mustn't it? When it was the other man upon whom the Lord's lot fell. Good job, everything's in the hand of the Lord. There was a Justus in Acts 18 at Corinth. Paul went to live in his house when Paul was in that difficult time in the city of Corinth. It's probably a different Justus, but... Well, here's another one. And Paul at the end of this, in this imprisonment, and at the end of that period of imprisonment, he's waiting the verdict. As Paul is in prison now, there's a man called Justus, who with these others of the circumcision, John Mark and Aristarchus, these were his fellow workers unto the kingdom of God. And not only so, but they were a comfort unto Paul in his experience. Paul's happy to mention them. And of course, he's going on to mention Luke and Demas. Did you ever think about Luke and Luke being with Paul at this time? And he's the beloved physician. Isn't that what he calls him? I wonder how the chains chafed the skin of the apostle. I wonder what ailments afflicted him in his imprisonment. And the Lord was kind enough to provide a personal physician in Rome for the apostle Paul. Luke, the beloved physician. And not only him, but Demas. He reminds us that it's so possible to fail after service. In any event, there's all of these people. But in and amongst them, there is Epaphras, a man who clearly is someone who was striving for them and diligent for them in his prayers, as we want to think in just a moment. The point I want to make just at the beginning is this, that these various others are mentioned, Paul is delighted to join himself, to link himself with other believers. May the Lord help us all to be like that. Never to think of ourselves above others. Never to think that somehow we don't need others. But may we learn these lessons from the Apostle Paul here in Rome. He's happy, he's delighted to be in fellowship with these fellow believers and fellow workers. Now I want you to look, at Epaphras. And to think with me for a moment or two about him, because there's one or two things that we need to learn about him before we think about what he was praying for the Colossian believers. And I want you to notice very simply that it says, first of all, in verse 12, that he was a servant of Christ. You've heard all sorts of ministry on that through the years. And others undoubtedly will have come and spoken to you about bond service. And they will have told you about the doulos, the servant, the slave. And the servant has no will of his own. And the servant has no time of his own. And has no money of his own. He has nothing of his own. What the slave is doing is this. He's utterly yielded to the master. Isn't that the idea in bond service? It's wholly given over to the service of another. I love my master. I will not go out free, is the kind of sentiment expressed by the bondslave. Well, you know all about that. There's something else I want to point out to you, if I may, from the verse, and it's this. It isn't simply saying that he was a bondslave, but it's saying that he is a servant, a bondslave of Christ. And that just reminds me of this, that in our service, we are servants of Christ. Now, follow this very carefully, because ever so important to grasp, it's a very simple thing to grasp. Any and every believer is a servant of Christ. Perhaps Epaphras was in special ways, but all of us are servants of Christ. He is our master. So what I'm thinking is this. You are not a servant of the brethren. In your service, you're not a servant of the brethren. You serve Christ, but in the interests of the brothers and sisters. But you're not a servant of the brothers and sisters. You're not a servant of the assembly. Service is always to Christ in the interests of the assembly. Paul was never a servant to unbelievers or of unbelievers, even though he owed them a debt. His service was always to Christ in the interests of unbelievers as he preached the gospel. And can I say this to you? That there's no such notion in the Bible as missionary societies who send out missionaries anywhere. Those who serve are servants of Christ. It isn't at all for any group of people to set themselves into some kind of committee and to appoint people to go to certain places to take the gospel or to do service. Brothers and sisters, in our day and age, this is such an important matter to grasp and to be restated. When people serve, they are the servants of Christ. And they are serving Christ in the interests of others. It is a primary principle of service that we are not the servants of each other. We serve Christ and we do so in the interests of each other. And of course, each servant is responsible to the Lord. In any event, says the apostle Epaphras, he is a servant of Christ. Isn't that a lovely title? A servant of Christ. You know when it is that people do their CVs and people write papers, academic papers. And, to all who've written them, apologies, but I'm going to say it anyway. They write academic papers and on the top of the academic paper by their name, there's all this, their BA, MA, PhD, MSc, professor of this, doctor of that, and all the rest of it. And in its place, that's perfectly good and acceptable. But did you ever hear such a title of dignity and honor as this that is accorded to Epaphras by the Apostle Paul. He speaks of Epaphras in this beautiful way, a servant of Christ. May the Lord help us to regard that above everything else in life, a servant of Christ. Now the next thing that I just want to note, it's a little bit in passing, but it's stretching a bit, in passing about Epaphras is this. Now when you read in chapter 1 and verse 7 of this letter, he's mentioned in Colossians, Epaphras. When you get to chapter 1 and verse 7, the apostle will speak of him in this way. He's a fellow servant with Paul. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. Well, I don't want to say too much about that. That's doulos as well, but it's got a little word in the front of it. It's servant with. It's a sundoulos. So the idea is this. They serve together. They serve Christ together. Do you know, sometimes in spheres of service, isn't it the case that we're called upon to serve alone? But Paul happily associates himself, as we've been thinking, now with Epaphras. They work together. There's a great joy in working together. And especially, well, all areas, but especially in the work of the gospel, there is a great joy, isn't there, with working together with other believers in the spread of the gospel. Ah, says Paul, fellow servant. Now notice what else he was. He was faithful. So Colossians 1 and 7 is this, he says, is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? He's faithful. Was he successful? Don't know. Was he popular? Don't know. Did people follow him a bit? Don't know. Don't care. There's only one thing matters is this. He's faithful. Brothers and sisters, at the judgment seat, it won't matter. Whether you are well known or unknown. It won't matter whether you were popular or not. It won't matter whether you led a million souls to Christ or none. There's only one thing matters at the judgment seat, which is this: have you been faithful? If you have a servant, you would want him to be faithful. The Lord has servants. Christ has servants. We are his servants. Do you know what he wants most from us? Faithfulness. In a day when that doesn't matter so much, apparently, and when people are just going off on their own and following their own thoughts and notions and stuff, let's remember this, that the Lord prizes faithfulness to him. So he was faithful. Now notice another thing about this man. When you come to verse 12 of chapter 4, he's fervent. He's fervent. Your man's got heart. You see what he's doing? He's always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Epaphras wasn't robotic. He didn't just go through the motions. You know, Epaphras was not like, he wasn't sort of digital, if you know what I mean. Press the right button and the right things pop up. Press the wrong button, you delete it. But press the right button and it, you know, up it comes. No, Epaphras wasn't like that. Nothing mechanistic or mechanical about Epaphras. Look at the man. He's saluting them. And says Paul, he's always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Isn't that lovely? So there was that which was public about Epaphras, but there was that which was private. He's laboring fervently for them. And look what else it says. Verse 13, I bear him record that he's a great zeal for you. And not just for you, he wasn't limited to his locality. He was in no way tied down, but this man had a great zeal for believers, both in Colossae and also further afield, a little bit further afield, in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. I reckon this is a man we'd like to have around us. What a lovely man. May the Lord help us to be more like Epaphras, who had declared the love of the Colossians to Paul, chapter 1, verse 7. And I want to make this point before we leave him. And it is this, that it seems to me, however failingly we all try to emulate him, but it seems to me that it takes someone of that character to be of help to the saints of God. How much help he must have been to these Colossians. How much help, clearly, he was to the Apostle Paul. He was a man, yes, who was a servant and a fellow servant, who was faithful and fervent and had zeal for the believers. And in his heart, he loved them, and they loved him. It takes someone of that character to be of real help to the saints of God. May the Lord help us to be like that, all of us. Don't you feel how you fail in that? Wouldn't you love to be like this man? And wouldn't you love to be of help to them, to the Lord's people, like this man clearly was? May the Lord help us to be so. There's another thing about this man, and it's this. He was a man with spiritual insight. Because what Paul is telling us is not simply that Epaphras has all of those things, but what he's saying is this. In his prayers, well, he says, not only am I able to tell you what I'm praying, chapter 1, verse 9 that we thought of on Monday, but he says, I'm able to tell you, actually, what Epaphras prays for you. So it seems to me that Paul and Epaphras prayed together. Paul's telling them, I'm praying this for you. I'm praying that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now he says regarding Epaphras, this is what he's praying for you, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Did Epaphras hear Paul praying what he was praying and join in something similar? Well, maybe. Did he have independent exercise of heart, as is in his prayer? Well, that's just possible too. But in any event, you can see the importance of praying along this line of things. Praying chapter 1, filled with the knowledge of his will. Praying chapter 4, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Let me talk to you for a moment, if I may, about standing. We have a standing. There's three great passages in the New Testament that tell us about the standing that we have at this present time. Romans chapter 5 will tell us this, that we have a standing in grace. Speaks of the fact that of the grace wherein we stand. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have a firm footing. We have territory that we're in. Justified by faith. We're at peace with God, says verse 1, through our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom also, well, we have access, by faith, into that grace wherein we stand. Romans 5 and 2. Now follow carefully, 1 Corinthians 15. The apostle is going to remind them about the gospel that he preached at Corinth, which they heard and believed. And he's speaking to them in these terms. The gospel, he says, wherein ye stand. And the Apostle Peter is going to join in with Paul on this. And he speaks in chapter 5, verse 12, of his first letter, of the true grace of God, wherein you stand. Beloved brothers and sisters, we have that standing. Now here's the joy of it. Nothing can shift you from it. This is positional. You stand in grace. You stand in the gospel. You have a standing in the true grace of God. And praise God, there is no force in heaven or earth that could shift you from the place where God has placed you in that new standing that you have before him. But you also know this, that we are encouraged to stand. This is Ephesians chapter 6. And in Ephesians chapter 6, the apostle is going to speak practically rather than positionally. And he's telling us that we are to stand against the wiles of the devil. To do that, we need to be clad with the armour of God. Or as the brethren say, the panoply of God. I never know why anybody uses the word panoply. Because nobody has a clue what it really means. It's just the armour. The armour of God. You see, what Paul is saying is this. In the evil day, which may come into the experience of any one of us, when the devil is against us, as we come to that evil day, he says, remember that God has not left you without provision for the evil day when the fiery darts of the devil come raining in upon you, as they will do at some time or times. And what he's saying is this, that we need to take unto us the whole armour of God, the panoply, the whole armour of God. He says we're to take it unto us in order that we may stand against the wiles of the devil. And what that's telling me is this, that the wiles of the devil, those great systems of error, and the fiery darts that are thrown at us, these are things by which the devil wants to floor us. How possible that is, at least in these terms. The devil can never take away from us our salvation, but boy, can he make our life miserable. And how he can cause us to doubt and to fear and to distrust as those fiery darts are hurled at us. There is an exercise, therefore, in which we must be engaged, says Paul in the Ephesians, to stand against the wiles of the devil. In actual fact, what we need to stand against the wiles of the devil is that whole armour of God. By the way, it's not your armour. It's the armour that God provides. This isn't you subjectively being righteous and saying, well, I have my own righteousness when the fiery darts come in, etc. No, not at all. This is taking to ourselves the armour of God. It is the armour that God has provided, and we're to be clad in it. And you know the details as well as I do. You're to be clad in the whole armour of God. You're to take it to yourselves. Why? Three times over in Ephesians 6. In order that you might be able to stand. Stand. In this chapter now, Colossians chapter 4, this is Epaphras praying. And what he's praying is that we might stand. He's praying that we might stand, they might stand in Colossae, perfect and complete in all the will of God. My dear brothers and sisters, it's one thing to have a standing in grace, but it's another thing practically to stand being girt with the whole armour of God, Ephesians 6, and to stand perfect and complete in all the will of God, Colossians chapter 4. And I suppose that here in the meeting tonight, the fact that we're here might indicate this. It might not, but it might just indicate this to us, that we all of us undoubtedly have a desire to stand. In fact, in this letter, there's a whole range of things that speak to us about the need to be fixed and firm in our Christian faith and in the pathway of that faith. Look for a moment, will you, at chapter 1, verse 11. And what he's going to speak about in that verse is being strengthened. Being strengthened. Look at what he says in verse 23 of chapter 1. He says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away. Look what he says in chapter 2 and verse 2, when he speaks about their hearts being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Look what he says, if you will, at chapter 2, verse 7. A whole range of words. Rooted in him, built up in him, and established in the faith. And what are we learning when we take those verses into account, as well as chapter 4, verse 12? It's this, that the Lord doesn't want us to be slipping and sliding around all over the place. But what the Lord wants us is to be strengthened. And he wants us to be rooted and grounded and built up. And he wants us so that we are able to stand, that we might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I fear for so many believers. So many are slipping and sliding. If I may use the language of Ephesians 4, it seems to me that so many believers, I speak in the widest possible sense, so many believers are being blown about by every wind of doctrine. Mind you, if the true doctrine of the word is never taught, it's no surprise that believers are battered and moved by every wind of doctrine. You know this because you know people like it. I know people like it. I know many people like it, and they're in difficult times and they're slipping and sliding. And instead of remaining and being firm and rooted and grounded and built up and standing, it seems to be that other things are happening in their lives. May the Lord help us. This, of course, is a great theme of the New Testament, which is that there are so many who oppose, and there are so many enemies of the people of God, that we really need to give exercise of heart to the matter of being strengthened and built up and rooted and grounded and standing. We need to be exercised in our hearts about it. You see, when Paul was saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, do you remember that he reminded them of this? That he hadn't failed in the time that he was with them in Ephesus to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. And why had the apostle done that? Because he knew this, that after his departure, certain things would happen. There's wolves at the door. What they're doing is they're looking for an ingress into the assembly at Ephesus in order that they might devour the sheep in Ephesus. Wolves at the door. Those from the outside seeking to come in to destroy that which was precious to God. My dear fellow believers, there is plenty on the outside of assembly life that is seeking to come in and to destroy that which is of God amongst his people, in assemblies of his people, and to destroy whole assemblies. There is plenty on the outside that is seeking to do that. There is literature that would do that. There are people who would do that. There are people, and there are people who hate assemblies of the Lord's people. And one of the things that they want to do is destroy them. I know it for a fact. They are there on the outside, and they are looking to destroy because they hate. There is so much, yes, in literature that would destroy. There is so much that you can download that would destroy. There is so much that is being taught in the world out there at large amongst so-called evangelical Christians and others that it's at the door and it will destroy. What will keep us? Well, says the Apostle Paul, I commit you to God and the word of his grace. Now, but says Paul, it's not only people on the outside you need to be careful of, but it's people on the inside. Imagine this. He's talking to the elders of the Ephesian assembly. He says, among your own selves, there will rise up people. And what will they do? They'll be rising up to take away people, to lead away people. They'll want followers for themselves, the apostle says to these Ephesian elders. Imagine. Not only difficulty from the outside, but from the inside, people rising up, seeking to take people after them, obtain disciples, followers, for themselves, and in the process destroy and wreck what is of God. May the Lord preserve us. What's the answer to that? There is only one answer. It is God and the word of his grace. So you see, if Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he is directing them to the word of God as being the only resource that they have, the word of God. Look, he's doing the same in Timothy's letters, the letters to Timothy. He's going to do the same in 1 Timothy 4, isn't he? He's going to be speaking about the times after he had gone and beyond that. And the apostle has got to remind Timothy that actually there were certain things that he would need to give attention to in those days that were coming, post-apostolic. And you see, what he says is this. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. He's pointing him in that direction. Look at what he's saying in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He's talking about the last days, isn't he? He's speaking about those times that will come when there'll be so much departure. And indeed there has been and had been. But he says, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Not continue in the tradition of the elders. Not continue in what you've always done. But continue in what you've learned. And what he's saying to Timothy is this. That's all to do with the Holy Scripture. Given by inspiration of God, profitable in those ways, that we might be throughly furnished unto all good works, Paul saying that the Bible is sufficient for everything that we need. What's he saying? He's saying, look, Timothy, the apostle, the apostolic days are going. They'll soon be ended. Timothy, you have a sure resource. It is the word of God. To the Ephesian elders, you have a sure resource. It's the word of God. Jude is going to be saying the same. 2 Peter is going to be saying the same kind of things in relation to the word of God. And what you will see is this, that in order for these people not to be moved, in order for them to stand, then what they will need is the word of God. Brothers and sisters, we need the word. When the apostle says that you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God, isn't that what he's talking about? Well, he's talking about the word at large. I think he's particularly thinking of those matters that Paul was committing to scripture, to writing just now, the revelations regarding the mystery. I do believe that Epaphras would have had that a whole lot in mind when he's praying that they might be standing perfect and complete. Listen to what he says. In all the will of God. We're living in a day, regrettably, when all the will of God, all the word of God, is not loved like it should be. Chunks of doctrine are not being taught. Indeed, they're not being believed. What's Paul telling us in these prison epistles? He's telling us that Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. Whole lots of people are saying, as they have done for years, are saying that in actual fact all the promises to Israel in the Old Testament are now being enjoyed by the church of this present day. Well, amazing. I was just back from Africa. Do you know, when you go to Africa, I've discovered, I don't really do foreign trips, but I'm walking around, and everywhere I'm walking, I'm looking for black mambas. I was out from a team with a couple called Chris and Simone Wilkins, and they've got 4 children, and they've had 2 dogs killed by black mambas. So I'm there for the afternoon. So I said to Chris, do you ever get snakes in the house? Oh yeah, he says, yeah, we do. So the rest of the afternoon, I'm sitting in the, looking at this patterned carpet, thinking, is that, and then there was these geckos up on the wall. I'm looking at these and I'm thinking, whoa, I wonder what they do to you. And I'm thinking, I don't think Isaiah 11's completed today. I bet their dogs didn't think Isaiah 11 was being completed today. And the children playing by the asp's nest and all that, the cockatrice's nest. Not at all. I mean, to think of the absurdity of saying that the promises that are given in relation to the nation of Israel are made good to us in this present day. Totally absurd, beloved brethren and sisters. Yet, the great multitudes of people who are saying that the church has no distinct place. That actually the church is a continuation of Israel. Look, Paul's writing Ephesians, he's writing Philippians, he's writing Colossians, and he's writing it in order that we might understand that's not the case. And what he's doing is, he's writing in order that we might comprehend that in actual fact, the church is a new thing altogether. In which Jews and Gentiles are together blessed, not on the ground of Israel in the Old Testament, but they are blessed now together on new ground altogether. You know, there is one pearl of great price, there is one body, there is one flock, and there is one new man. Says Ephesians chapter 2, and it's Jews and Gentiles alike being blessed on new ground altogether. And themselves constituting the church, which is his body. Brothers and sisters, the mystery is not just that Gentiles will be brought into blessing, but the mystery is this, that Jews and Gentiles together brought into blessing would constitute the body of Christ. Unknown in Old Testament times. Unknown in the Gospels, by the way. Unknown at any time up until the time it was revealed to the apostles and prophets, and in terms of scripture, now in these prison epistles, that is revealed. What's Epaphras praying for these Colossians as they're about to receive this letter? And no doubt that those others, as we're told, in Laodicea and in Hierapolis, what's he praying? He's praying that they will stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. being robbed from us. It's being taken from us, all this. Tis really. Of course, the Anglicans have never really believed in the Catholics, certainly haven't. A whole lot of Methodists and Baptists don't really know what they believe on it. A whole lot of believers don't know what they believe on it wherever they meet. Of course, the charismatics don't believe this. By and large, they don't believe it. Why do I mention that? I mention that for this reason. That especially there is a major attack on divine truth. Revealed in his word. On what we might call dispensational teaching. On what we will certainly call this. That we have in scripture. That there is a unique and distinct place in God's dealings with men. For the church, which is his body. Let us not be subsumed by charismatic and quasi-charismatic songs. By kingdom songs. By songs that are indicating that we're kind of preparing the kingdom for the king. And because of that, he's building a people of power. He's not, by the way. Or that somehow kingdom authority flows from his throne unto his own. It doesn't, by the way. Wrong dispensation. May the Lord help us in this. Let's not be taken along with happy, happy tunes. And glad to sing them because, after all, everybody's singing them. And having a disregard to the theology, the doctrine that lies at the root of them. Let us, by divine grace, understand this. That it's possible to be saved, but not complete in the sense that Epaphras is praying. It's possible to be saved, but not perfect in the way that Epaphras is praying. Because it is possible to be saved and yet not to have or to hold the doctrine that these prison epistles is revealing relative to the church as the body of Christ. And possible to live without knowledge of the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I take it in you, in his risen life, displayed, exhibited. In this era in which we are living. So we are wary of hymns and of books and of CDs. And MP3s and downloads altogether. Wherein you can hear wow worship. I went into our local bookshop to pick up an order for somebody once. They asked me if I'd do it, and seeing as I was in town, I would. I won't tell you who it was. It wasn't Sue, but... So I went in to pick up this CD, and somebody I knew was in the bookshop. And so I'm asking for this order, and there we are, sir. And there was a CD, and it said, Wow! Worship. So I'm standing there thinking, they don't think I'm going to listen to this. Contemporary Christian music scene. Very, very iffy. Very iffy. Very much amount, much great amounts of very strange doctrines. Very strange lyrics. Very strange things that are said on them. Look, if you listen to them, you'll start believing it. If you sing along with them, you'll certainly start believing it. You'll think it's norm, the norm. Now listen to what Epaphras prays. He's praying that you will stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And being filled with the knowledge of his will most certainly result in our standing perfect and complete in all the will of God. So this Colossian letter, it's kind of got two great pillars either end of it. Some of the epistles of the New Testament have this. Pillars either end of the epistle on which the rest of it is hung. Chapter 1, verse 9, being filled with the knowledge of his will. Chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, what he's praying is that they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Standing in the territory. Do you know who one of my favorite people in the Bible is? I'll finish with it. Do you know who one of my favorite people in the Bible is? Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite. What a great name. All your names are incredibly boring compared to his. Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite. Can you see him where he's standing? Listen to what it says in 1 Chronicles 11. He set himself in that field, that parcel of barley. Do you see that? Was he slipping and sliding? Not at all. Is he moving out of the territory? Not at all. Do you know what he's doing there? He's standing. He set himself. He set himself in that field of barley. Do you know what that barley was? Food for the people of God. Do you know where it was? In the land that God had given them. What does the land speak of? It speaks of this territory that I'm talking to you about. This that we have in the heavenlies with Christ. That is what Canaan speaks of. And the barley, food for the people of God. And all them Philistines might come all they will against Eleazar the son of Dodo the Ahohite. And he's not for shifting. And he's not giving in for any number of Philistines. Though they occupy the land of the redeemed, though not redeemed, he's not giving in to them, not for 1 minute. And he will stand and defend the ground. What's he doing? He's standing in picture, perfect and complete in all the will of God. And it won't matter who comes against him, but he'll occupy the ground. Brothers and sisters, let us ourselves in this meeting make this resolve before God that we will not move out of the ground. May the Lord help us to set ourselves in it. May he grant to us that we will stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Is there anything better? Do you know anything better in life than that? I've never come across anything better than that in life. Wouldn't it be happy if all of us went away with this resolve? Yes, I want to do that. I want to do that. I want to be what God wants me to be. As revealed in this. Secure. Grounded. Rooted. Standing. Standing. Standing in all the will of God. Perfect and filled to the full. May the Lord grant that we might have lives accordingly, shall we?